Our text this morning is found in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. This will be a parallel reading for our reading that we had as part of the Advent service, Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. As you know, this is the first Sunday of Advent. The theme of the day is hope. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see the schedule of the readings and the theme, which will take place over the month of December if you'd like to prepare for those services and what we'll be saying. Now, Advent means coming, and for Advent, what we are doing is we are celebrating the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, we'll be reminded of what he has won for us in his first coming. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10 is one of those prophecies that also speaks about the past and speaks about the future. But we must not think that our God is a God who works in the ancient past or the distant future and is somehow not present with us now. Nothing could be further from the truth. But the fact that he has worked in the past and is going to work in the future is solid evidence that he is at work now in our lives, and that should give us hope no matter what kind of situation you might be facing this morning. In our sermon this morning, we're just going to look at two things. We're going to look at the historical context of the prophecy that was given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11. And then we are going to see exactly what is prophesied and interpret that prophecy for us this morning. So then let us hear the parallel passage found in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Hopelessness. Hopelessness is a condition out of which there is no escape. It's a situation in which you find yourself, the worst of all situations, where you see no future, you see no way out, and despair is all that you have. This is exactly the situation that Israel finds itself in Isaiah chapter 10. They are in despair. Now, to understand the historical context of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, we need to know a little bit about something of the history that was transpiring at that time. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is called to be a prophet of God. You remember that he is in the temple and he is worshiping, and we are told that it is the year in which King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had a long reign in Israel. It was a very prosperous time for the nation, both economically and spiritually. He was a great king and a blessing to his people. And when he died, turmoil, uncertainty, and worry would have flooded the people's minds. It's at that point that God calls Isaiah to be his prophet. And one of the reasons why this was such a troubled time, because in the east there was a mighty empire beginning to exert its influence. The Assyrians were beginning to conquer their neighboring nations and make their way westward across the Fertile Crescent. Syria and Israel were directly in Assyria's path. They formed an alliance to fight against Assyria and wanted Judah to join them. Judah rejected their appeals. So then Assyria and Israel came and fought against Judah. Judah's in a predicament because it's not likely that they're going to be able to hold off Israel and Syria, but if they do, they know that right behind them are the Assyrians. Now you would think, well, isn't this what Isn't this exactly the situation that you worship Yahweh? Isn't it in this situation that you turn for God for help and for hope? Well, that might be the case, but remember when God called Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he gave them a message of judgment. He told them that judgment would fall upon the nations because of their unrighteousness and because of their unfaithfulness. In fact, in chapter 10, God speaks about judging the nations and uses the illustration of an axeman in a forest who cuts the trees down at their stump. And what God promises the nations is that he is going to clear cut the forest so that not one of them will remain standing. Look with me at Isaiah 10, verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs with terrifying power. The great in heights will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with the axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. Now, if Isaiah were writing today, he would say, God is like one of those tree cutting machines that go into the forest. Have you seen them where they grab hold of a pine tree? They cut it off at the ground. They spin it around, ripping off all the bark. They lop off the top and they set it aside. Just that quick. It seems like in a matter of minutes, a tree has felled and you never knew it existed. And what will remain of these once great empires? Well, they will be nothing but a stump. And that stump will be a testimony to the righteousness of God who brought judgment on these people, because all the beauty, the majesty, the power, and the fruitfulness of that kingdom will be destroyed. And all that's left is the footprint of where that nation once was. God's judgment is coming, and the forest will be clear cut. This is a message of despair. This is a message of hopelessness, and this is exactly the same kind of judgment that the nation of Israel is facing. But aren't you glad that the story of the Bible never ends there? Aren't you glad that the Lord always leaves a crack in the door open? Because even though all the nations will be cut down, Assyria, Lebanon, Syria, and Israel, and Judah, God says that new life will come from Judah. And he finds this hope in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Yes, Judah will be judged. Yes, they'll be cut down. But they will have a future, unlike these other nations. Because out of the stump of the southern kingdom, out of the lifeless ground, will grow this little new sprout of hope. And that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? Out of death comes life. Out of the old comes a new. Out of a shoot, out of a stump comes a new shoot. Life comes from a valley of dry bones. Streams will flow into the deserts. Cities will be rebuilt. And why? Because God will turn once again and bless his people. This is the good news of the gospel. And it is this, in that we are at the end of ourselves. When we see that there is no hope, when we are in despair, God steps into our world and changes everything. Now you might be asking, well, where has God been? Why does he wait so long to show up? Well, he's been there all along, but it's only in those situations that we what? Look up. That we turn to him. And many of us in this congregation know that it's only in those moments of desperation and despair that we've been willing to look and to God and be willing for him to change us. This is our God. He is good. And he is there always. But we're made aware of him in these darkest of moments. Now, this is the historical context in which this prophecy was spoken. Now, let's try to understand the prophecy itself. What is it exactly that Isaiah is prophesying? Before we answer that question, a little tutorial in understanding biblical prophecy. One of the most common illustrations that are that is used to describe biblical prophecy is a mountain range. That when the Bible gives us a prophecy, we are looking down the range of mountains and all we see is one mountain. And looking from our perspective, we think of that as just one fulfillment at one time. If we could somehow be moved out of that look at the mountain range to a side view, we would see that this is not one mountain, but it is several mountains and several valleys, that it is not just one. And this is the way it is with prophecy. Biblical prophecy has multiple fulfillments. Multiple times in which God prophesies something, it is fulfilled across time. For example, the cutting down and judgment of Israel like a tree. The fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 11 took place in the year 586 when Israel was conquered by the Babylonians and carried off into captivity. That was the first fulfillment. The second fulfillment of that prophecy was when it was reinterpreted by John the Baptist as he preached by the Jordan. Remember what his message was? He said, "The Lord is coming. Repent and believe, because that what is laid at the root of the tree? The axe." There'll be another time when Israel will be cut off. When our Lord is entering into Jerusalem and he goes to the fig tree to look for fruit and finds no fruit, what does he do? He curses the fig tree and it dies, another sign that the judgment of God is coming upon Israel. Now we see the same multiple fulfillment of prophecy in the parallel passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born." Scholars will tell you that the person whom Isaiah is talking about in the historical context is Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the great-grandson of who's the king that I just mentioned called Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died. He's the great-grandson of King Uzziah. He is a good king. And he has been raised up to respond to the invasion of the Assyrians. But he is not the promised answer to this prophecy, because he does not fulfill everything that is given in the prophecy. He is a type of that prophecy to come. In other words, these prophecies that God gives us, the reason they have multiple fulfillments is so that we understand the kind of Savior who will ultimately come and fulfill these prophecies. Now, the reason why this is true in the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah just doesn't speak to the situation in which Hezekiah lived, is because the book of Isaiah is not simply about the 8th through the 6th century BC nation of Israel. The message of Isaiah is much grander. It's much bigger. It talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It talks about a new time and a new age and a new world. And so it extends beyond even Israel itself to a great future and glorious vision. Hezekiah was the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy, but it is our Lord who is the actual fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, we talked about multiple fulfillment of prophecy. There's another principle you need to understand when it comes to prophecy in the Old Testament, is that prophecy can be fulfilled many years later than it was given. That within a certain section of biblical prophecy, where there are several prophecies, those prophecies can be divided by great periods of time. For example, if Isaiah is having a vision of these things that he's writing about in Isaiah chapter 11, there is no time to these visions. He's seeing scenes and he's describing them. but there's no timeline given. It's much like the book of Revelation. John has visions, he's given pictures of what will come to pass, but there's no time stamp on how quickly one thing follows another. Now this is important, because what we see in the book of Isaiah is that from Isaiah 10, verse 34, where Judah and the nations are judged, that takes place 586 B.C. Chapter 11, verse 1, the promise of the new sprout that comes out of the tree isn't fulfilled in Jesus Christ to 500 years later. Jewish scholars who interpret this passage will tell you that this prophecy is still not fulfilled, that it still must wait for some future date in which the Messiah will return and do everything that is required of this shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. Now, why does it take so long for our Lord to fulfill the promises that he has made? Because our Lord is eternal. He exists outside of time. And 2 Peter 3:8 says that to God, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. That means he doesn't think about time we do. But what we know that he is not hurried, he's not rushed. He's not like me this morning rushing around trying to get everything done. Oh, did I do this? Did I do that? But his redemption of his creation is exactly on schedule. Now, why is this important? If you have any Jewish friends who are knowledgeable in Scripture and you're discussing this passage, like I said, they will tell you that Jesus could not be the answer of the person being prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11 because he did not fulfill all the things that were given in Isaiah chapter 11. He did not bring back the nation of Israel to the promised land. So this could not be Jesus. The answer to that question is this. The response to their statement is this. If you will allow 2,500 years between verse 34 of chapter 10 and verse 1 of chapter 11, why can't there also be large amounts of time between the different promises of what the Messiah will do that's found in Isaiah chapter 6 through 9, where it talks about the impact of the Messiah's ministry on the earth, the lion, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and so on. Why isn't there a great deal of time between verse 9 when the nations come? Why can't there be a great deal of time between the returning of the people of Israel? And so there's no reason why the shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse must accomplish all of these things in a very short period of time. They're spread over long periods of time, just like the difference between Isaiah 34, 10, 34, and 11, 1. And what we see when we look at the details of the scripture, that this is exactly what Jesus does, that he is the fulfillment of this passage. Now let's look at these details. First of all, when Isaiah, throughout his prophecy, throughout his book, he spends a lot of time talking about trees, branches, vines, fruit, stumps. And these can refer to nations, these can refer to Israel, and these can refer to a king, or these can refer to a Messiah. They are all used as ways to illustrate the work of the Messiah. So in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we are told that a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. But in Isaiah 11, verse 10, we're told that that is, in that day, the root of Jesse. These are the very same person. Now what we find as we read chapter 11, that there is a progression in this tender shoot that comes out of the stump to verse 9 and 10, where this shoot becomes a signal or a standard or a pole on which you put a banner. It has grown. It has taken time. There's progression that takes place. Now, Jesus himself speaks about the progression of the kingdom in the very same way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. That is the smallest seed, but it grows to be a tree larger than all the other garden plants. in this parable of Jesus about the kingdom of heaven, he's using the very same image that Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 11 and making the very same point. From the humblest of beginnings, from a tender shoot or from the flake of a mustard seed, a large tree will grow. A large tree will grow. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 is only part of the story of the progression of this shoot. The most famous chapter in the book of Isaiah, which speaks about a branch, a shoot, is also a prophecy of the Messiah. We find that in Isaiah chapter 53. You might want to turn there. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have another root growing up out of dry ground that's being described. I would suggest to you that the stem that comes out of the stump of Jesse in chapter 11 is the very same shoot that he's describing in Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, the Greek word that translates these words from the Hebrew in the Septuagint are the very same word for young plant and shoot. Therefore, there is a connection between the shoot in Isaiah 11 and the shoot in Isaiah chapter 53. That the glorious rule of the Messiah in chapter 11 of Isaiah is also part of his role as a suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. The question is, how do these two visions of the same person and ministry fit together? When is he a glorious ruler and when is he a suffering servant? I would suggest to you that in Jesus' first coming, he came as a suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Because Jesus is not just the new hope for Israel. He is the one who bears our sorrows and suffering, just as Isaiah foretold. Look at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. It says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Sounds a lot like what they did to those trees back in Isaiah chapter 10, to be cut off. You see, our Lord just did not come to give Israel a new hope. He came to identify with our sins and to take our punishment in his place, in our place. And in order for him to take our punishment in our place, he must be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the perfect sacrifice of God, who is an atonement for our sins. And the only way he could be that is if he fulfills the description of the one in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Look with me at Isaiah 11, verse 2. It says that this tender shoot can be identified as the one on whom the Spirit rests, a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel and a spirit of might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, all that means that the Messiah is going to live a righteous life. He is going to be without sin. And interestingly enough, when we look at the Gospel of Luke, what we find at Jesus' baptism, that the dove descended and rested on Jesus, and that dove was a physical incarnation of the Holy Spirit. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit that rested on Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is thrust out into the desert, filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returns from his encounter in the desert, and it says that he is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in his first teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, his home synagogue, he is asked to read the scriptures and expound them. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. Either the scroll was already turned to this passage because it was the lectionary reading of the day, or Jesus turned to that passage, but this is what he read. It's recorded in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And you know the rest of that passage. Then Jesus takes the scroll, rolls it up, hands it back to the attendant, sits down, because you sit down to teach in those days, because the teachings went on for a very long time. Aren't you glad the preachers have to stand? And he said to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. So Jesus claims to be the one on whom the Spirit rested. And the result of that, we find in verse 5, is that he is filled with righteousness and faithfulness. He fulfilled the requirements, thus proving that he is the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the shoot of the stump of Jesse. And this is why he could offer himself up as a sacrifice to take our place in the judgment of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our hope because while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the great promise of this fact, Paul points out in Romans chapter 5, if God loved us when we were sinners, how much more will he love us when we are his sons and daughters, and how much more he will care for us and protect us in times of tribulation and trials and distress? You see, the great hope of the gospel is not just that we will have sin forgiven, but we will have a new nature. We will be different people, that the power of sin can be broken in our lives because we will be engrafted back into that vine, which is Jesus Christ, that his Spirit will flow through us, filling us with his Spirit so that we might bear the same fruit that he bears, that we might be different people, that you will be able to break the patterns of addiction that you might have in your life, that you will break the patterns of being a poor husband or a poor wife, or being a lousy father or a lousy mother, that you would break the pattern of being a poor son or a poor daughter, that you become a good employee, that you would become a good neighbor, that you become a good citizen, that this is the working out of the gospel in our lives, that it truly changes us, that we will become like Jesus Christ. We will be new people because his works will be produced in us. And that's the hope that we have in the gospel. Now, what about verses 6 through 9 in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leper shall lay down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will graze together. The young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The question is, what does this mean, and how should we interpret it? Must we interpret this literally? Does this promise speak of a future age or millennial kingdom in which the earth is transformed, the beast of the field, so that they are no longer carnivores, no longer prey on one another? If you look at this passage, what you find is you find pairs of predator and prey going from the smallest to the largest. You know, a wolf being small, a lion being great. And so do we have to take these images literally? Now remember, in chapter 10, God compared the nations to what? What did God compare the nations to in chapter 10 of Isaiah? Plants or trees? Trees, right? And he was going to cut them down. So you have nations being compared to trees. I would suggest to you is what we have here is nations being compared to predators and prey. And I think this is backed up by verse 13, where it talks about the ongoing hostility between Israel and Judah in Isaiah chapter 11. So what you have in this description is not animals that will get along, but people that will get along, that nations will get along, that communities would get along, that economic divisions will get along, that regions will get along with one another. And that is the great work of the gospel. The gospel's work is to bring together that which is divided. The proof of this is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. This is what we read. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances that he created in himself, one new man in place of one, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. No more prey and predator. He came and preached peace to those who were near and preached peace to those who were far off. For through him we both have the same access to one Spirit through the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, saints, and members of the household of God. This is the vision of what the gospel does. It not only changes you, it changes us, so that we live in peace and harmony together. Christ calls us to the gospel to love our enemies. Christ calls us to in the gospel to be at peace with all men. Christ calls us in the gospel that if we know that someone has something against us, that we leave our gift at the altar and go and make peace with them. The gospel makes people one. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God turns enemies into brothers and sisters. And this must be the fruit of the gospel. This must work its way out in our life as well. The gospel is not just for us as individuals, but for us as a community, Crescent Valley Church. We must maintain the peace and harmony of the church, but we must work towards the peace and harmony of our neighborhoods, of our nation, and of the world. Now, as the gospel is spread, and as people believe the gospel, the glory of God rests upon them. And so that what we find that where the preaching of the gospel is, the glory of God covers that part of the earth as the waters cover the sea. Will there be a literal fulfillment of the promises that we have here in its text? I don't know. But I do know this, that there will be an ultimate fulfillment of this promise that will be far greater than these words can describe. That there will be greater harmony, greater peace, greater unity than what is described in this passage before us. And it may very well be that the new heavens and the new earth are exactly the idyllic community that is promised in this passage. Now, there's another reason why at Advent we have great hope. And that is because our Lord is coming to make all things new. Our Lord is coming to make all things new. Now, let's look at verse 10. When will verse 10 be fulfilled? In that day, the rod of Jesse, who stands as a signal for the people. And what's interesting, that little shoot has now become a rod. It stands high. A signal for the peoples, plural. Of him, the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. I would suggest to you that that has been and is being fulfilled at this very moment. And it is the result of Jesus' death and resurrection. This word translated in Hebrew, who shall stand, in verse 10, when it's translated in the Greek, is the word anastasia. That's the Greek word for resurrection. So if you were reading this passage in Greek, it could be translated this way. In that day, the rod of Jesse, who shall be resurrected, as a sign for the people, of him the nations will inquire. What we see in the ministry of Jesus Christ, particularly in the book of John, in chapter 12, that the Greeks are coming to see Jesus. That is a sign of the fulfillment of this prophecy that the nations would come. When Jesus takes his stand upon a pole, it is a cross. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This is the great work of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and when he was raised from the dead. Men of all tribes, tongue, and nations, women from all tribes, tongue, and nations, children from all tribes, tongue, and nations were drawn to him. And that evidence is seen for us in the book of Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost when the apostles spoke in the tongues of the nations that were there, and when Luke outlined for us all the nations from the north and the south and the east and the west that were there and they came and they honored Christ. This has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. And we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 14, that the end will not come until this gospel has been preached to all nations. Now, what about verses 11 and 12 of this passage? What about the promise of the return of the remnant of Israel? When will that be fulfilled? Well, I'd suggest to you that was been fulfilled several times throughout the history of Israel. It was fulfilled in the immediate context when the Jews returned from Babylon to resettle Jerusalem. And you had waves of immigrants coming then, and you've had this take place several times. But what we find in the gospel is this, and they find explanation of this in Romans 9 to 11 of what God is doing in the world. And what this Romans 9 to 11 teaches is that the Jewish peoples, their hearts have been hardened towards the gospel so that this good news might come to the nations. And instead of the Jews leading the nations to Christ, God has flipped that promise over, and it is now that the nations who will lead the Jewish people back to its Savior. Paul says, at that time, all Israel will be saved. But does this require a literal fulfillment? Is it required that the Jews must return to a piece of land wedged between an ocean and a desert? Or should they be returned to what that land represents? What does the nation of Israel represent, that land? It represents communion with God, access and worship with him. It represents safety and abundance and joy and pleasure. I would suggest to you that this promise will not be fulfilled by people returning to Israel in 1947 or now, but it will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and we will be all gathered together with our Lord in that place where we will have undivided communion and fellowship with him, and the promise will be far greater. The fulfillment will be far greater than the promise given. And that is our great hope at Advent, that our Lord's second coming will bring all of these things to pass, that all the promises of Isaiah 11 will be fulfilled. Advent is a time of hope because we look forward to our own deliverance, the penalty of sin paid for, and the power of sin broken in our lives so that we could be changed people. There is a hope at Advent because there's a wider impact of the gospel that brings individuals, communities, societies, and nations together. And there is hope because of the glorious future that lies ahead of us, that God is going to bring all his children safely home to him. Now we know God worked in the past, and we know God works in the future. But you need to be sure and certain that he is working right now in all of your lives. And nowhere is this hopefulness more clearly and visibly seen than at the table of our Lord.